Morning, church. Morning. So week five of Unbelievable. If you're new, I'm just going to catch you up real quick. So apologetic series, meaning a series we do to kind of give evidence and proof of different beliefs that we have that culture, society, secular culture and society would say is unbelievable. You can't believe it. It's not true. And we're kind of removing the un from it and going, this is believable because of these different reasons. And so we started out week one talking about creation, why we believe there's a creator and not that you're a big cosmic accident with no meaning and no purpose in life whatsoever. Week two, we talked about why we can believe that we have a book that was written by God that is holy, that's inspired and infallible and inerrant. Why can we believe this? Why is this different than any other book out there? And so we talked about the reasons, the evidence, the proof that we have that back up the claims of this book. In this book, there's a claim that God sent his son, Jesus, to die on a cross for your sins and mine. He was dead in the tomb for 3 days, but resurrected 3 days later. How can we believe the story of the resurrection? Why is that believable? The reason, the evidence, the proof we have that back up that claim. This guy, Jesus, he came to talk about a new way of relating to God, a new way of serving God, a new way of trusting God. We call it the faith. And through that faith, we have what we now call the church. How can we believe that the church is what it's called to be? What does the Bible say the church is? What's our purpose? What's our reason for existing? Why are we here and why do we do this gathering on a Sunday? That was week four. This week, we are talking about eternity. The way to wrap up this series is going, okay, what's next? What happens after we die? Why do we as Christians believe that there is an eternity that we have that we will either spend separated from God in a place called hell or eternally with God in a place called heaven? We believe that you are existed to live forever, and one of those places is where you'll go depending on what choice you make. That's what we're talking about today. Now, the skeptic or the atheist or the materialist would say there's no such thing as an eternity. You live, you die, that's it. And so why do we believe otherwise? Well, C.S. Lewis, he has a quote. It says, "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life to ours as is the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." See, C.S. Lewis was saying every single person that you've ever come in contact with is no ordinary person, but immortal. And so here's what I want you to think about today. I want you to know today is your view of eternity. How you view eternity, your view of eternity affects how you live today. Your view of eternity will affect how you live today. If you believe there is an eternal life that you can live or eternal death that you will experience, it'll change how you live today. If you don't believe in an eternity, it will change how you live today. It drastically affect how you live today, one way or the other. So we're going to look at what the Bible says about eternity, about why we believe that there is an eternal existence that we can have. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and look at where this thought even originates. So in Genesis chapter 1, if you're reading Genesis chapter 1, you see it's like the famous passage, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis chapter 1 is a 50,000-foot view, overview of the six-day creation of earth and of man and of animals and of sky and of space and all these different things. And all throughout Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let there be waters, let there be dry land, let there be earth, let there be seed, let there be lights in the firmament, stars, moon, sun, let there be waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, let there be land animals, let there be, let there be, let there be." God is saying that word "be" literally means to come into existence. Literally what's happening right now is God is saying there's nothing, and now I'm speaking these things into existence. So once there was darkness, let there be, and light just existed. There was a void earth, void of everything. God said, let there be land, let there be waters, let there be animals, and they just existed. Okay, so that's Genesis chapter 1 in a nutshell. It's this big picture view of God just saying, let it come into existence, and it came into existence. Okay, but then now we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, there's a differentiation from his creation and then mankind. Because when man is being created, he doesn't say, let there be man. He says, let us make. And it's really interesting because in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over everything I've just created. I'm creating man to rule over these things. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So God is saying there's something different about mankind. I'm going to speak into existence this creation. I'm going to actually make this one. And so you begin to go, okay, what does it mean that he made them? And what does it mean that he made them in his image? Because again, Genesis 1 is this kind of big picture overview. And if that's all you have of the creation of man, you're left going, what does that mean? And why did he differentiate those things? So then you flip over to chapter 2 and you see this puzzle coming together in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 7, when it says, and the Lord God formed, so this is now a zoomed in account in the Garden of Eden in the creation of man. And then God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So I want you to get a big picture of this. Let there be, let there be, let there be, let us make. Well, how did you do that? It said, from what was already there, the dust of the ground, God formed man. He took the dust of the ground, and he literally formed man with his hands. And he created this shell that we call a body. But then you go, okay, so that was how he made us, but what does it mean that we're in his image? And what does it mean he breathed the breath of life into us? Those two things we haven't quite figured out yet, but those two things go perfectly together. Because we were not made in the image of God necessarily to be a white male, 5'10" and a half-ish. Blonde hair, blue eyes, like that's not the image of God. Like I don't represent the image of God because I look like this. You don't represent the image of God because you look like that necessarily. The reason that we were made in the image of God is because there's something about God that he had to give us in order to be made in his image. And this is where Genesis chapter 2 comes in verse 7. It said, then God breathed the breath of life into man and he became a living being. This is where the image of God comes from. Because if we look at, just do a simple word study of those word breath and life, we see neshama kai. Neshama is this word for breath, and it literally means breath or spirit or soul. And so we get this picture of God breathing a soul into us. And it wasn't until the soul was breathed into us that we actually became alive. So your brain and your heart and all the organs in your body are not necessarily what it is that makes you alive. Now, those things can keep you, obviously, physically alive, but it isn't until you have your soul inside of you that you become living. And this is the image of God. God is eternal. God has no beginning. He'll have no end. And so while we do have a beginning, when he breathed the breath of life into us, he gave us no end. So when C.S. Lewis says, you've never met an ordinary man, but every man is immortal, he's speaking of this. He's saying the soul that's inside of you is what makes you immortal. You will live forever. You will either live eternally separated from God in a place called hell or eternally with God in a place called heaven. And the choice is up to you. And so we look at these different things. You look at the soul and you look at the body and how these things come together. And Job, in Job chapter 33, he speaks to this. He understands this. One of his friends that's actually talking to him says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And so even Job knows, like, the reason that I have life is because God breathed into me the breath of life. That's why I'm alive. That's what makes me eternal. That's what makes me immortal. This is the image of God in me, is this soul that I've been given. Okay, so real quick, let's just look at some more verses in Scripture that talk about eternity and eternal life and where that comes from. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, "God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart." So in each and every person, there is eternity. And not only is there eternity, like the reality that we will live forever is a fact. That's not something that we can choose or not. Like, that is fact. That's law. We're eternal. But he's placed in us this desire for eternity. And I can prove it to you because there are very, 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 very few people that just look forward to dying. Because death is not natural. As common as it is with us, like every person will die, it's not natural. God didn't create you to die. God created you to live. And so the reason that death is constant at the top of people's fear, like the top 10 fears that they come out with every year, death is always at the top of that because we weren't created for death. We were created for life. We're created for eternal life. John 3:16, you know the passage. Jesus says it, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Whoever would believe in me would not perish, but have what?" Come on, say it louder. Would have what? Eternal life. Would have eternal life. God wants you to live for eternity with him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, "This is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life. And this life is in his son." It's in Jesus. "Whoever has the son, whoever knows Jesus, has life. Whoever does not have God's son does not have life." And then he says, "I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life." I don't want you to question whether you have eternal life or not. I don't want you to question whether you're going to heaven or hell or not. Listen, if you have Jesus, if you have the Son, if you've surrendered to him, you've repented of your sins, you've trusted Jesus for your salvation, you have eternal life. So on those bad days, guys, where you yell at your wife and kick your dog, you need to apologize, but you haven't lost your salvation. Right? Like a bad day doesn't eliminate you from having eternal life. The rejection of Jesus is what eliminates you from having eternal life. Now, if you yelled at your wife and kicked your dog, you better go make it right, okay? But that doesn't keep you out of heaven because you had a bad day. Other scripture references you can look at, you can do some homework on: Matthew chapter 19, John 5, John 6, John 10, John 17, Romans 6, Titus 1, John 2, 1 John 5. Like, look through all those passages and look at all the different scripture references to eternal life. Snap a picture of this. It's in your sermon notes as well. It's on the app. You can look at all those and do some research on what scripture talks about with eternal life. But it, over and over and over and over, it talks about there is this eternal life that you can have. Okay, now Peter begins to take this concept of eternal life and he kind of makes this distinction between what is actually eternal, what matters more than something else. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9 and 3 through 7, he's talking about how to know Jesus. He's talking about where salvation comes from. But then in verse 8, talking about this relationship with Jesus, Peter says, "You love him," speaking of Jesus, "even though you have never seen him." I mean, isn't that true? Like, we've never seen Jesus, but yet we love him. And he's speaking to this reality, like, you've never seen the guy, but you love him. "And though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your" what? The salvation of your souls. The salvation of the very thing that God breathed into you, the very thing that he made you in the image and likeness of him, the thing that he breathed into you and you became alive, that's what matters. That's what salvation is all about. It's not about this body. This body will die, will go into the dirt. From dust it came, to dust it will return. But from God your spirit came, and to God your spirit will return, if you've surrendered to him. Okay, so we have this soul, it's the eternal side of us, it's the image of God in us, it's what gives us our personality and our likes and our character, it's what gives us our free will, it's what gives us our ability to have rational thinking. Like, this soul is what makes us us. Your soul is what makes you you. It's not necessarily the brain and the neural connections that are in your brain that give you your personality. Your brain allows you to think on certain things, but it's your soul that allows you to have reason and logic. It's your soul that gives you your personality. We're gonna talk about some really cool studies and some neuroscience here in just a little bit. But Peter is saying your soul is what's important. It's what Jesus came to die for, was your soul. Now, Paul, he goes, okay, yes, that is true. The soul is what's important, but don't forget that you're gonna have a new body one day. Who here is ready for a new body? Anyone? Anyone ready for a new body? The younger people are like, I'm good with my body. And the older people are like, yes, please, I'll take a new body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, for we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we'll have a house in heaven, an eternal body, made for us by God himself and not by human hands. Do you see the picture going back to Genesis chapter 1? He says, I created this body for you, and I'm gonna create a new one for you. This body is temporary. The new one I'll create will be forever. And so your eternal soul, when it departs from your temporary body, will meet your eternal body, and together you'll be with Jesus. Let me just ask you a question real quick. So it talks about a tent and a house. Who here likes to camp? Okay, not as much as the sinners that are out camping this weekend on Memorial Day weekend. You're here, you're saved, good job. They have to question their salvation. That's up to them. But I love the camp too. Okay, who here likes to tent camp? Like, you actually like to set up a tent? Who here prefers trailer camping, like camper camping? Yeah. Okay, listen. Like, tent camping, like, I grew up tent camping. And I still do it. In fact, Daryl's right over here. Daryl and I go on a backpacking trip with our sons every year, and we set up the tent. Let me just tell you this. Camper camping, way better. Way better. Like, it's so, like, I grew up tent camping. You slept on the air mattresses that never stayed inflated. You always ended up on, there's always, always a rock or a root underneath right where you put your pad. You know that. It's just like science. It's just like a law of this planet. And no matter when you go and where you go, it's always going to rain, and your tent will always have a leak. And it's like, it's uncomfortable, and then it gets hot in there, and then it's like, and you, when you have your son in there, and he's doing things in the middle of the night, it smells, and there's all those things. Like, it's just, like, tent camping, I'm telling you, like, camper camping, we tent camped for, like, the first year of kids. Dirt and mud and dust and everything, and, like, you gotta sweep it out, and it's just like, we got a camper, and it was the, like, second to having my children, greatest day of my life. This is what Paul is talking about. He's saying, hey, look, right now you live in a tent. It's the body that you have. It's a Walmart tent too, by the way. Like, it's not a very good tent, right? Like, that's what you live in right now. And he's saying one day you're gonna have something better than even a camper. Like, you're gonna have a home, a house in heaven. Like, that's the body that we have to look forward to, this temporary body. Don't get used to it. Like, you're gonna have a better body. And then he says this in verse 2, we grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We won't be spirits without bodies. Your soul, when it departs from this physical body, it's not just going to go around floating up in space. Like, it's going to actually meet a new body. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on new bodies, that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, your soul is eternal. This body is temporary, but your eternal soul will meet an eternal body, and together you will be with Jesus, together with your eternal soul and eternal body. Here's what you have to realize. You are not a body that has a soul. You're a soul that has a body. Because what God breathed into you that made you alive, that's what's important. That's what's eternal. You are spiritual. You are a soul that just so happens to be in a body. And it's so different the way that we look at it. If you look at your life as if you're just physical and you have something spiritual, that changes your perspective instead of saying, no, I am spiritual and I have something that's physical. Okay, so then these two eternal body and soul together, meeting God one day or not meeting God one day, we're going to spend it in one place or the other. So on your own time with your family, your life group, your kids, read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. It's called a parable, but it's really, we believe, and most people believe, it's an actual story, a literal story of actual people that took place, because nowhere else in Scripture does Jesus use a parable attached to an actual name. This is the story of the rich man and a guy named Lazarus. And I'll summarize the story for you. A rich man who was not a good guy, a poor man, Lazarus, who apparently had faith in God because they both die. The rich man goes to what's called Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead. It's what we would consider hell, but it's not the permanent eventual hell. It's the temporary hell that we have right now. And then Lazarus, he goes to be with, your translation, your Bible say, Abraham's bosom or paradise. It's the temporary heaven that we would think of as heaven now, which isn't the eventual heaven, which will be on earth. Anyway, they go to be in these different places, heaven and hell, and they for some reason are able to see each other and talk to each other and have this interaction. And through this story, you see that there's no way for Lazarus to get to the rich man or the rich man to get to Lazarus. They are there for eternity. Go and read the story. It makes it very clear that there is a difference. You will spend eternity in one place or the other. Okay, so this is an apologetic series. So what would the skeptic, the atheist, the materialist, what would they say? The materialist, by the way, is just someone who just believes in the material. There's nothing outside the physical realm. What would they say about the soul? Well, it's pretty simple what they'd say. There's no such thing. It's all neuro connections in your brain. It's all your brain that gives you all the different characteristics of you, your personality, your rational thinking. They wouldn't say you have free will. You can't have free will. Everything's predetermined based on the connections in your brain. But here's the really interesting thing. Atheists would say you don't have free will. Everything is determined. It's all determined on your brain activity. It's all determined. So what? Here's just a little experiment for your atheist friend. Go up and take a cup of coffee and just pour it on their head. And just go, I didn't do it. Like, it wasn't my free will. That was just predetermined. You can't get mad at me for doing that. That logic breaks down really, really quick. P.S. Don't do that, please. It's a joke just for illustration. But don't do that. But an atheist that says there's no such thing as free will, that goes out the window quickly when you do something that offends them. They'll say, why did you do that? Well, couldn't be my free will, could it? Okay, so what would the skeptics say? What would the atheists say? The materialists say? There's no such thing as the soul. All about the brain. Okay, so let's just talk about that for a second. So neuroscience has come up with some really, really cool discoveries recently, and I want to point you to a podcast by Sean McDowell. Sean McDowell interviews a guy named Dr. Michael Egner, and Dr. Egner, he was a neurosurgeon that had done hundreds, if not thousands, of surgeries on the brain. And he wrote a book. He was an atheist turned Christian. He wrote a book called The Immortal Mind. And this podcast called Is the Soul Real? A Neurosurgeon Makes the Case is based off of this podcast. And in this podcast, he tells about these really amazing discoveries that neuroscience, through surgery, has actually has enlightened us with, has made some really cool discoveries in. So one of the discoveries was this one girl who was born with half of a brain. Now, according to science, there's no way that this girl could be raised up to live a functioning life. But after years of studying this case, Dr. Egner sees that not only does she survive, not only does she live, but she becomes incredibly intelligent. Like, is missing nothing whatsoever in her life with just half a brain. it leads him to think maybe there's something more than the brain that allows people to have the certain features that science would say only the brain can allow people to have. So he begins to do more studying. He begins to look further into this. And there begins this experiment called an awake brain surgery, where they would numb the patient up, open up their skull, and do surgery on their brain while they're awake. And so while they're awake, he's asking them certain questions. What are you feeling? What are you thinking? Is this affecting you? Is that affecting you? And in one case, he removes the entire frontal left lobe from a patient, completely removes it, and it changes her. Nothing changes about how she's processing and how she's thinking. Which, according to science, according to the medical industry, that should change a lot of different things. So he begins to think there's got to be more to the brain than just the physical matter. So then he interviews this guy named Dr. Penfield, and Dr. Penfield is this brain surgeon as well and has done extensive research and extensive studies on awake brain surgery. And in his time as a surgeon, he did over 1 million stimulations to the brain. He would stimulate patients' brains to where they'd be able to see things, they'd be able to hear things, they'd be able to taste things, and they'd be able to feel things. And then in some situations, he would say, I'm going to stimulate this part of your brain to where you're going to move a certain part of your body. And so he would say, just start moving, move your body or move your left arm. And then when I stimulate your brain, tell me if that movement that I just moved on your body was you doing it or me doing it. And every single time with 100% accuracy, the patient would be able to tell the difference between you stimulating my brain and moving that part of my body or me moving it. And here was the conclusion by a secular brain surgeon. Free will exists. And people know the difference from when they are exercising their free will and when their free will is being violated. This doesn't just happen in the brain. The conclusion is this happens somewhere outside of the brain. And the last one that I'll just tell you, which is really fascinating, there was these seizure patients that would have a seizure on the left side of their brain. And it was so severe, it spread to the right side of their brain, causing these debilitating seizures. So they came up with what's called a split brain surgery, where they would literally cut the brain in half and separate the two hemispheres from each other. So no connectivity between the left side of the brain and the right side of the brain was possible, none. So they thought that would help prevent the seizure from spreading to the brain, which it did. But then they also concluded, okay, if it would prevent seizures from spreading, it would also prevent connections from happening, the left side of the brain talking to the right side of the brain. So they decided to see if that was actually the case. So they took these patients and they showed the left side of their brain a picture of a broken window and the right side of their brain a picture of a baseball, and they'd ask the patients what happened, expecting the patients to be like, what do you mean what happened? I see a baseball and I see a broken window, not being able to connect the two. But 100% of the time, the patients would say, the baseball broke the window. Which was remarkable, because how can your left brain tell your right brain anything if they're not connected? They concluded it's all because of your soul. They call us your spiritual soul. Part of this is what led Dr. Michael Egner to surrender his life to Jesus, knowing there has to be something more out there than just that. Okay, so neuroscience is coming up with lots of discoveries that help prove the soul. I want to talk to you something else. It's not about science, but it is about some experiences that maybe you've heard of. If you heard of what's called an NDE, who here's heard of NDEs? Okay, who here has heard of near-death experiences? Okay, that's what an NDE is. And there's lots of NDEs that are coming out right now, and here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to just go online and Google NDEs, and then every single person that's ever had an NDE, that's biblical truth because someone said that that's what happened to them. But I do think there's some fascinating stories that are out there, and I specifically want to point you to the podcast is the Sean Ryan podcast, episode 111 by a guy named John Burke. Episode 111, yeah. Guy named John Burke. He's a pastor, and over his 30 years, he's interviewed over 1,000 people that have had these NDEs, and he's documented the similarities in all of these different people that have had these experiences. Fascinating. He wrote a book called Imagine Heaven, and this podcast is on that. It's a 4-hour podcast, so buckle up for it, but it's an amazing, amazing podcast. And it talks about these people that have died on the operating table, died in a tragic accident, died in some way, were clinically dead, had these experiences where they claim they went to heaven or they claim they went to hell, and had these experiences. And when they came back and told them about it, and John Burke did these interviews. He lined it up with Scripture, and most of these experiences lined very much up with what Scripture explains God is and heaven is in these different things, in these different experiences. Now, the question is, okay, well, how can an NDE even be possible? If this person is clinically dead, this person is dead on the operating table, dead, trapped under this waterfall, like they are dead, how can they have these experiences? How can they come back and say, when I was on the operating table, I saw the nurse that came in, and I can even tell you her name when that person was dead? There's got to be something more than just the soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, many people think this is Paul giving his account of his near-death experience from a stoning that took place in his life. But either way, it was a heavenly experience. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or out of my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to tell. Many of these experiences of NDEs, people come back and go, I don't even have words to put to what I just experienced, to what I just saw, to what I just heard. Colors that I can't even explain. Colors that we don't have here. Sounds that I can't even compare to anything. Things that I saw that I can't even like explain to you. Paul's saying that's what happened. The number one commonality with every single person that's had a near-death experience is they saw this bright light. A light so bright, it was the brightest thing that they've ever seen, but yet they could look at it without hurting their eyes. In 2010, and many of you have heard this story, but in 2010, my wife, 7 months after we got married, she ended up in the hospital. She contracted a virus and it caused her to go into a coma. And after 2.5 weeks of running tests, the doctors had no answers, had no clue what was going on, but she slowly, slowly, slowly started to slip away to the point where she was declared brain dead and had no brain activity whatsoever. We have a picture of my wife when she was hooked up to these machines that were tracking her brain activity. And Dr. Souvenir, the infectious disease doctor, was monitoring her brain activity and running these tests, and they would come in day after day, and they would hook her up to these machines, and they would scrape the bottom of her foot to see if there's any reaction, any brain activity. Nothing. They'd peel open her eyelids and flick at her eyes to see if her eyes would respond. Nothing. They'd poke her with needles to see if her body would respond to anything. Nothing. They'd yell in her ears to see. Nothing. Dr. Fogarty, who was the ICU doctor, on a day where Aubrey is hooked up to machines, she came to me one day and she said, Gabe, your wife's basically dead. There's no brain activity. There's nothing. If she comes out of this for whatever reason, if she somewhat survives this, she's going to be like that for the rest of her life. And I can tell you where I was when I got that news. And that was the moment that I fully surrendered my life to Jesus. And I just remember God, not an audible voice, just asking me, Gabe, are you in control? Am I? And if I take your wife, will you still serve me? And I had to answer those three questions, and I did. And I surrendered my life to Jesus fully and completely. I went back to my wife's room that night as she's laying in her bed, looking like this. And I just remember just praying over her and crying and just asking God to spare her life. And as I was praying, my wife, for the first time in 2.5 weeks, opened her eyes. And she looked up at me. And she began to talk. Most of you know the story. My wife lived. She survived. We have 3 kids. But as she came out of the hospital and we began to talk about these the stories, my experience and her experience. We began to have these conversations. I remember telling her, I said, I just want you to know, like, while you were in your coma, I surrendered my life to Jesus. And she said, Gabe, while I was in my coma, I surrendered my life to Jesus. I said, what do you mean? She said, I heard everything you guys said. I felt everything that was happening to me. I was screaming when you said, when the doctor said there's no brain activity, she's going to pass away. She said, I was screaming inside of my body. I'm here. I'm here. I said, well, tell me about that. Like, what do you mean? Like, what do you mean you surrendered Jesus? She said, I began to pray. And I began to just tell God, why are you doing this? Why are you taking me away from my husband? It's only been 7 months of marriage. God, why me? Why me? And she said, I was asking all these selfish things, like all these prayers about me, me, me. And then she said this, but then I saw the brightest light that I've ever seen. And I just looked at it, but it didn't hurt my eyes. She said, and then the light spoke to me and said, it's not your time, it's not your time, it's not your time. And that's when I surrendered my life to Jesus. Now, here's my question. If the brain is all there is, and it's all just about the connectivity between your brain, and that's what makes you alive, how could my wife feel the things that she felt? How could she see the things that she saw? How could she have the experience that she had if she was like this, no brain activity, but yet saw everything, felt everything, could tell me the things that we were saying while she was in a coma, brain dead? How is that possible? You have to conclude that there's something more than the brain. There's the soul. And your view of eternity will impact how you live today. If your view of eternity is yes, there is everlasting life or everlasting death that comes after the 70, 80, 90 years that we spend on this planet, it will drastically affect the way that you live today. I hope it does, at least. I hope it causes you, if you don't know Jesus, to go, I need to know who this Jesus guy is because I want to surrender my life to him. I want to spend eternity with him in a place called heaven where there's no more pain and no more sorrow and no more fears and no more tears and no more crying and no more death and no more anxiety and no more depression and no more confusion and no more loss and no more decay and no more of that, no more aching bodies. It's all gone. I hope it leads you that way. In the temporary, in the here and now, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, that's why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone. The trials, the tribulations, the struggles, the confusion, the chaos, the hurt, the pain, the diagnosis, the injury, the sickness, all those things will be gone. But the things we cannot see will last forever. Peace, joy, love, contentment, fulfillment, a relationship with Jesus forever in heaven, those things that we can't quite see yet, they will last forever. And so we fix our gaze on that because your view of eternity will impact how you live today.